Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, which is in fact the entirety of chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel. And as I read God's Word, listen to it with reverent care, for it is the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is God's holy word. Pray with me that he'll bless it to our understanding, to our benefit, to our growth in grace. Our Father, we ask today that you would teach us by your word, cause us to know Christ better and more deeply, and grant that we may walk, O Lord, in the fullness of your grace through the agency of your word and the work of your Spirit within us. We ask it in the name of our risen God and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, it's one of my great joys as a minister of the gospel to be able to baptize people into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because in so doing, I am doing a small part in fulfilling part of the Lord's great commission to his church, as I mentioned today. Jesus told his church to do that, to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Most often when people are baptized at Bethel Church, I speak from God's word on the subject because it's one of those few issues that divides the church of Jesus. And there's often misunderstanding of the practice of the sacrament, even sometimes within our own circles. Over the years, I've baptized a large number of covenant children. And more than a few people, upon confession of faith, who were not brought up within the church and were not baptized in their infancy. And I've had some people expressed surprise at that. They said, why, we're Presbyterians. I thought we only baptized infants, as though if you miss it in your infancy, you missed it. You just can't be baptized. But such a notion could only be maintained if we uncouple baptism from what the scriptures have to say about it. And if we misunderstand what baptism's purpose and symbol is. Now, if we were a Baptist church, we would not have witnessed the baptism of young Patrick today. And that's because of a particular understanding of baptism that our Baptist friends have. However, if we were in a Baptist church and the occasion was one of a baptism, it's not all unlikely that the message today would be from this text. And the preacher would very likely point out that in this text, as we look at people coming to John, in order to be baptized, it was necessary for them to come to John of their own accord. And it was necessary for them to confess their sins. And John was so serious about them confessing their sins, in fact, that when people came only with a confession of their lips but not real fruit of repentance in their lives, he turned them away in John's regular gentle way. And the preacher would likely point out that infant children are not able to do any of those things, not able to come of their own accord, not able to confess their sins, not able to produce faith in keeping with repentance. And they, of course, would be right. And such a pastor would likely point out that based on these criteria, infants could not be the subjects of John's baptism. And they would be right. And then he would point out that since the infant children of believers could not properly be the subject of John's baptism, they should not be baptized today. And in that particular point, he would be wrong, because he would be confusing John's baptism with Christian baptism. You know, I was at a Baptist church one time, and I heard the pastor say on the occasion of a baptism, I don't know seriously or if in jest, but he said, you know, there's nobody's denomination mentioned in all the Bible except for one, and that guy was a Baptist. And, you know, he was right about that, but John doesn't get his name from the Baptist denomination. The Baptist denomination gets its name from John, and it shows a particular understanding of baptism. An understanding that John's baptism and Christian baptism are the same things. And that is where our friends are mistaken, according to the scriptures, because John's baptism and Christian baptism are different things. Now, we've read here John characterizing his own baptism. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that was John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. The message that he came proclaiming right here in verse 1 was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand. Now, of course, that was Jesus' message, too, after he begins his public ministry, after his temptation in the wilderness. In chapter 4, he preaches the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John's baptism, as we can see clearly from this text, is administered upon confession of sin. The structure of the grammar is clear enough in verse 6, if you look at it. We're told confessing their sins, that's the condition. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John, as I've mentioned already, refused baptism to those whose repentance was only with their lips. And so John says to them, you brood of vipers, You understand what he means by that? You offspring of the serpent. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And while it's not made crystal clear in Matthew, Luke's gospel makes it clear in chapter 3 and verse 7 that it was the Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming to seek to be baptized by John. And in their seeking to be baptized by John, John says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And so if John's baptism and Christian baptism are the same things, then our Baptist friends are right. Baptism should not be administered to anyone but those who seek it themselves, who confess their sins, and who bring forth the fruit of repentance. But John himself indicates that his baptism is different than a baptism that is to come. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, that's not a baptism with water. It's speaking of really the outcome of a baptism. But it is an indication that John understood his baptism to be different than the baptism that Messiah would bring. And there's two outcomes. Did you see them? He says he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you know, if you read the commentaries, some people will be confused over that. What does that mean, with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Are those coordinate things? Do they both have to do with cleansing, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing with fire? Friends, I think the context makes very clear what John is saying. He's going to bring a baptism. It will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he goes on to say that his winnowing fork is in his hand and he'll clear his threshing floor. One of the outcomes is that he'll gather his wheat into his barn. That's the blessing. That's the outcome of the Holy Spirit. And the other is that he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's the curse, the other outcome of this baptism that Messiah will bring. Well, as we consider what's happening here, come with me, if you will, into the future, at a time when Jesus has been crucified, died, was buried, he's resurrected, he's ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God has been poured out at Pentecost, the gospel begins to go throughout Jerusalem and through Judea, and a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus is confronted by the living Christ, and his life is changed. And he adopts his Roman name, Paulus, and he begins to travel around the empire. And in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul going on to Corinth on the Achaean Peninsula. And in verse 18 of Acts 18, we read, "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, 'I will come back if it is God's will.' Then he set sail from Ephesus." So Paul is on his way. And for a time, he's going to go to Caesarea and elsewhere. But for a time, he stops at Ephesus and he begins to talk to the Jews who are there. He makes no converts there, but they're interested in what he has to say. But Paul's got a schedule he's got to fulfill. He piques their interest and he moves on from there. Well, Luke continues, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there, traveled on to Phrygia. And in verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here's a man, Apollos is a rather Hellenistic name. He grew up in Alexandria in Egypt. It was a center of culture and of learning. And this man, Luke tells us, was a Jew, and he was a learned man. The word there means that he had a formal training, probably in theology. He was a learned man, we're told, who had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. That would be the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. That was the earliest name for Christianity, the way. So he had been instructed in the gospel. And Luke goes on to say that he taught about Jesus accurately. And then he adds an although, a but. He says he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately, or some of your translations may say more accurately. What was there to tell Apollos? He was a man who was learned, he was lettered, he was formally educated. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He was instructed in the Christian faith. He taught accurately about Jesus. What was he missing? Well, Luke says that the only baptism he knew was the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, Apollos apparently had a deadline as well, or a schedule that he wanted or needed to keep. So we read that when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, wrote to the disciples there to welcome him, and he arrived there and was a great help to those who by grace had believed. And then we pick up in verse 19 that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived back at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and he asked them, I don't know what it is that prompted him to ask this question, but he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Look at Paul's question. He says, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see the point? John's baptism and Christian baptism are two different baptisms. And as I pointed out before, using John's baptism as a template for whom we should baptize with Christian baptism is simply wrong-headed, because John's baptism and Christian baptism are two entirely different things. But while John's baptism and Christian baptism are not the same things, it is also true that John's baptism of Jesus and Christian baptism are related things. And so we read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 13 that when Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." John's baptism and Christian baptism differ in that while John's baptism was for those who had received the sign of the Old Covenant, Christian baptism is the sign of the New Covenant. Now, I'll not take the time to go there, but if you look in Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to those at Pisidian and Antioch, he mentions specifically that John's baptism was for all the people of Israel. It wasn't for all people. It was for all people who had already been included in the covenant community. By contrast, Christian baptism is the sign of the covenant. And yet there's no denying that there's some similarities between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Both of them are called baptism. Both of them are rites that involve water. Both of them have something to do with our relationship with God. But there's something remarkable that happens here. As Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John doesn't want to do it, but Jesus says it's important that we do this to fulfill all righteousness. And as Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water, at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And so Jesus comes to John to be baptized. It's not hard to see why John would object to this, because his baptism, as he said, is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of those who have strayed from the ways of the Lord and need to come back. And John, we know from the Gospel of John, recognized that this was the Messiah. Jesus didn't need repentance, and so he objects. Because his baptism is a baptism of repentance, and Jesus has nothing to repent of. But Jesus says, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. You misunderstand that text if you limit it to what happened to Jesus upon the cross. At the start of his public ministry, he was numbered with the transgressors. He underwent the baptism of repentance and so was numbered with those who had sinned against God. But the baptism that he undergoes is a precursor to another baptism that he will undergo, a baptism to which Christian baptism is closely aligned. And we read of that baptism in Luke chapter 12 and verse 60 when Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." The baptism that Jesus spoke of there was not another baptism of water, but it was a baptism of the wrath of God. When the overwhelming flood of God would come against him and the breakers and waves of God's wrath would roll over him. And as Jesus here with John comes up out of that water, we're told that Jesus sees the Holy Spirit of God descend upon him, Matthew says, like a dove and light upon him. Why like a dove? Why not like a butterfly or a sparrow or a finch? Why is it like a dove? Well, the answer to that is all the way back in the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 6, when we read of the first time that God unleashed the torrent of the flood of his wrath upon man for his sin. And the text says this, "I'm going to bring the floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you, Noah, will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then we read in chapter 8, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there was in its beak a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. And this time it did not return. That dove indicated that the wrath of God was past. It had accomplished its purpose. It was, as it were, exhausted. It was the dove that signified that the judgment of God was over, that the flood of his wrath was abated, that Noah and his family were saved. And John's baptism, which was a symbol of repentance and cleansing for the covenant people of Israel, served a slightly different purpose for Jesus. It numbered him with the transgressors, and it anticipated a future baptism that Jesus would undergo, the baptism of the cross, in which the torrents and breakers and waves of God's wrath would break over him. Jesus' baptism indicates that he would come through that judgment. And the dove, the symbol that here lights upon him, indicates that God's wrath would be exhausted, that there God's peace would be found, and all who were in him would be saved. Now, what does that have to do with the baptism that we witness today? Friends, it tells us that our covenant children do not need to be brought to baptism. They need to be brought through baptism. John said that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I've already pointed out that if we look at verse 12 in the context, it's quite plain that fire is the fire of God's judgment. That Messiah's baptism has a dual outcome. It's an outcome of blessing or curse, an outcome of salvation or condemnation, an outcome of the Holy Spirit or fire. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, Peter writes of those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And in it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I want you to note that those people were not saved by the water. Peter says they were saved through the water. That water, which was the judgment of God and death for the mass of mankind, was the vehicle of salvation which God brought Noah and his family through. And Peter says baptism saves us in the same way. Not the water itself, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. He says it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus has passed through the waters of God's judgment and he's emerged on the other side, and the dove of God's peace lights on him there. And he lights on all those who are in him. So it will do no good for us merely to bring our children to baptism. You know, every once in a while I get a call. It goes like this. Hello, do you do baptisms? Yes, I'm a minister of the gospel of Christ. Yes, I do baptisms. Well, could I make an appointment to bring in my child to be baptized? And I explain to them as gently as I can that baptism is a symbol of the judgment of God. That to bring a child merely to baptism is to invite the judgment and wrath of God to fall upon him. That properly we baptize those who are being brought up in the church. Well, I usually don't get that far before they hang up and call the next church in the phone book. Friends, it does no good to bring our children to baptism. We must bring our children through baptism to Jesus. Because it's there in him that the Holy Spirit, the dove of God's peace, the vouchsafe that his wrath is past, lights. And it's there that we'll find salvation. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jennifer and David, I think, is out with Patrick, but can probably hear me. I want you to think about that for a moment. What are your hopes and dreams and plans for Patrick? He's your only son, your only begotten son. God had plans for his only begotten son. His plans were for him to die. And to die not for good people, but for people who were his enemies, who were born into sin. People like you, people like me, people like Patrick. People who by nature were children of wrath. And God sent his only begotten Son into the world to pour his wrath out upon him, for him to die, so that people like you and people like me and people like Patrick would never die, would never undergo the wrath of God. What you've done here today in bringing Patrick for baptism is not an end. If baptism is the end, there's no hope. Baptism is the beginning. Settle in your minds that you brought him not to baptism today, but through baptism, you'll bring him to Jesus. Let's pray. God, your grace to us is great. Lord, when any of us who are parents think of our children, of our sons, and those of us who have but one son, Lord, what kind of love, what kind of grace would send that son to die for others? Not others who were good and holy and loyal, but those who betrayed you, who were evil, that they might become the sons of God. Lord, grant us that your grace may move and induce us to follow you all the days of our lives, and to communicate that great grace to our children and our children's children for the glory of your name. Amen.